let's start. We're going to read Romans 8:31 to the end. The chapter of Romans 8:31. So let us read that. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding with us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Knowing all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Before we pray, I just want to fix your hearts on that last expression there. It's not just the love of God. It's the love of God where?
In Christ Jesus our Lord.
Yeah. In Christ Jesus our Lord. And why I wanted to open with that as I was driving in, it's very clear to me that you guys didn't get the bulletin that there's a weather event. You didn't get the news. Like, why didn't you stay at home? Right? I don't understand why you're here.
Okay,
I risk, there are people very rightly at home and concerned, but you are here because of Jesus Christ.
Oh, yes.
Right? Like, we can joke around, you're here. It compels you to say, I hope you woke up this morning and said, I'm going to be with the saints and worship my King. Right? That's your compulsion this morning. That's why we're here. Right? Listen, I hope you don't take me wrong. There's some brothers and sisters not here. We recognize that. Right? You're here because of the love of God, not just because he loves you. In Christ Jesus our Lord, he loves you as he loves his own son. That's why you're here this morning. So we can rejoice as we begin. Jeremy, will you open us up?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder that we have a great love for the people that we've just read. And we thank you for the work that you accomplished through your son, the cross, which allows us to draw near to you, and which secures our salvation through his blood and through the work he has done. Lord, help us to be confident to draw near to your throne, knowing that you have saved us, and that as a result, we are secure. And all of our sins have been wiped away, never to be remembered again. So we thank you for that this morning. As we focus on him today, I pray that we would be filled with awe and wonder at what he has done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And schedule is there on the screen. We are barreling down this first term, and in one sense, content-heavy-wise, that's why it's few weeks, like the amount of content we're getting through, it spreads out a little bit toward the end of the year. But today we finish up lesson 4. Next week, bear in mind, there's no class because of our Christmas dinner and the setup that Marilyn and the team do downstairs. So there's no class, and that kind of just gives us a pause to come up for air. And then before Christmas, we deal with lesson 5. So where should you be in your homework and memorizations? Right up to lesson 5 at this point. Great opportunity here as we hit the break to catch up. Okay, and again, homework, if you have them, you can hand it in to Blake or myself. Just make sure we're keeping diligent with those things. Okay, all right. God who became man. Who wants to, at least in a word or two, with what you've learned, what you understood, how would you describe the incarnation? What would you say? So just recap with what we've learned. What are some things that you've taken away?
God laying aside his powers for a time.
Yeah, it's good, Mike. I love that. The laying aside, right? In one sense, could he, you know, employ his deity? Those things are forcing it. He doesn't stop being deity, but he lays it aside. Good. What else? What else would you say? If you were to describe the incarnation, or just bits that we've learned about it.
God came to earth, but he made himself human and came to earth.
Say he took on flesh. Yeah, he came to earth by taking on flesh. Kind of aligned with Mike's comment. He emptied himself, not stopping being who he was. But remember, it was addition or subtraction by addition. Right? He took on flesh. So that's the humiliation, the condescension. Right? Being born in the likeness of men. Yeah.
He had emotions and pain.
Yeah. Humanness. So we talked about that, John. Yeah. The humanity of Jesus Christ. One of the errors is on the other side. Which we understand, Jesus is God, but sometimes at the exclusion of very real humanity, which he took on. Good, good. Incarnation, then, we think about Christ and the second person of the Godhead taking on flesh, coming to earth as promised, and we're going to come back to that. Then we talked about the man who is God. So the man who is God. Remember, we looked at his attributes declare his deity. So for each of these, who remembers the logic and the reason we used for these? If we're talking about that, what was the logic? Why did we want to look at those about Jesus? What was the point there?
To describe him as God.
Yeah, Julie, because if this is true of Jesus, those are only true of God. Yeah. Exactly right. So this is his attributes, or one way that we confirm that he is God. To confirm that this is indeed the God-man. His works declare his deity. Remember, we looked at him as the instrument in creation, him holding together all things, his resurrection from the dead, being the judge and the forgiver of sin. So not only in his nature and his essence, his attributes declare that he is God, the work that he does, right, is God. Remember the great statement in Mark 2, they know that who can forgive sins but God alone? And what does he say? So that you would know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he does what? He does this miraculous work, almost confirming both, right? That he is God and forgiver of sin. Make sense? Mm-hmm. All right. So, we're going to close this lesson today. Really, this nice, robust look at Jesus Christ, at his titles and his offices. Of course, Jesus, the Bible, what we don't want to leave the first two lessons with is that we just get the fact that Jesus is God. I mean, that's important and fundamental. The Bible has much more to declare about who this Christ is. I think that's very, very edifying and enriching for us as we leave the person of Jesus Christ today. So first, we're going to look at three terms. You can note them. Jesus Christ, Savior, and Lord. They kind of, as Christians, just roll off our tongue at times, right? And we don't consider the implications. We should say, what does that mean, right? Jesus of Nazareth means he's from Nazareth, right? He's associated with that location. Well, each of these have not only association, but are telling us something about Christ. Go to John 1:41. John 1:41. Someone read that for us when they get there, John 1:41.
He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ.
There you go, great passage explaining what Christ means. Messiah, right, means anointed one. This is the one, right? This is the one we have been waiting for. This is the one anointed by God, and we have found him, as John's gospel opens up. But what does that word Christ mean? At its root, it means Messiah, which means anointed one. We can get it in all the Hebrew of that, but want to make sure you at least know that's what the Christ means. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." See, is the anointed one this, right? The fulfillment of this prophecy. The one that the Old Testament Jew would be expecting. Who is that one? Who is the anointed one all the way back in the garden? That's the Christ. That is the Christ. The one prophesied, the one expected. He's not just Christ, he is Savior. Matthew 1:21. Go there. Someone read that for us.
"She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.
Right, and that what Jerry read ties us back to Genesis 3:16. So he's not just the anointed one, the prophesied one, the one that will do a work, and that work is to crush the head of the serpent, right? And that's kind of part of that big work to save his people from their sins. And that's what Savior means. Yahweh saves. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means. So anointed one, Christ, Savior, Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. That's from Job. Very likely contemporary with Abraham, he understood who this one would be, right? He's not just one God said would come and just show up like some superhero. He's one coming as Redeemer, my Redeemer, says Job. Good. Go to First Timothy 4:10. So Jesus is the Christ and Jesus is the Savior. But we do need to just pause for a moment here when we think about Jesus being Savior. Someone read 1 Timothy 4:10 for us, and this is just good and helpful understanding of these terms, and maybe as you see them in Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:10.
For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe.
I want you to look at the construction of that verse for a moment. What did it just say? Jesus is the Savior of who? All people. Does that mean all people are going to heaven?
No.
No, but look at the qualifier. Especially of those what?
Who believe.
So I might have an unbelieving neighbor, Bob. Who is his Savior?
Jesus.
Now, think about that. Think about this for a moment. He is his Savior. He rejects his Savior, and he's going to hell. But it doesn't change the fact that Jesus is the Savior of the world. There is no other Savior. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is especially, actually, fully of those who believe. Right? They are in his Son. Does that make sense? You guys know the classic fable of the guy that's in the town and it's flooding. And he says, don't worry, I need help and all of that. And he gets up on his chimney and, right, God will save me. You know that old little tale. When the rowboat comes and says, get in, right? And says, no, I have more help coming. You would say, well, that is your salvation. You just passed it by, right? Just trying to give you more of an illustration to help. Whether you accept the rowboat or not, that's your salvation. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
There is no other salvation. And do you feel the force of it maybe on a morning like this? There's no waiting for another way to be saved. There is no alternative Savior of the world. There's only one. He is especially the Savior of those who believe. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
I want to confuse it. I want to help. Some people go to this verse all kinds of wacky things, that everyone is saved, right, in some sort of by the blood of Jesus, but it did not actualize unless you do all of these things, or universalism. No. There's one Savior of the world. You either receive him or you reject him. Hopefully that makes sense. So the question then is, turn to John 3:16. The obvious implication of that, think in your own heart, is what? What's the implication?
Whoever believes should not perish, but have eternal life.
Yeah. Here, that's it. John 3:16. I mean, look at it. For God so loved the world, this is what we read to begin with, that he gave his only Son. Right? That the conduit of salvation, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. He gave his Son to humanity. He sent the seed to a fallen people. And the question is, we keep saying this, do you believe in him? Salvation is no other means, right? So Jesus Christ, think about it at Christmas, is the Savior of the world. The question this morning is he your Savior? Right? Is he your Savior? That always is the question. Think about this when you get around Christmas tables this season. Dispense quickly with generalizations about Jesus and say, who do you say that he is? And what are the implications for you, right? You see how that quickly gets you to it. That's fine. You know your Bible. I'm great. You know your Bible. You know about Jesus. We need to personalize. That's what Jesus did with the apostles. Laser focused. Don't talk to me about these things. Martha, do you believe this? So we can dispense quickly with all of that, right? The smoke and mirrors. And let's get to, is he your Savior? Is he your Savior? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So we need to keep that in mind as we study the Christ. And in the, all, along that line, and tied to that, go to 2 Corinthians 4:5. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. Someone read 2 Corinthians 4:5.
For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake.
So what Paul's saying, the proclamation is Jesus is Lord. What does that mean? If someone is Lord, what does that mean most naturally when you hear that?
But you aren't.
What's that? You aren't. That's good, Mike. That's true. That's
that
good.
Everything in your life, it's based on him. He's your Lord of everything.
Yeah. And why? Let me push you, crew. Why? What is that word implying?
Well, because he saved, we accepted him as our Lord and Master. He saved us. He died and resurrected, so.
In one sense, because of his work, but I want to push you even further than this, because of who he is.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, you, the only thing I say, at least I didn't get to press into that. You're going to get people quibble with these things. Well, I don't receive him as such. I'm not there yet. Have you been in churches that preach this? Well, he's my Savior. He's not yet my Lord.
Yeah.
That's just untrue. Yeah. That's not. He is essentially, or as theologians would, ontologically, he's Lord of all the earth. Peter, 2 Peter talks about them denying, the Jews denying the master who bought them. He is their Lord. That's who he is to the Jew. They reject him, right? And it's to say he is Lord. So, he is both Savior and Lord. Don't do what is so traditionally done to tease apart those two things. Now, we're going to come back to that. I'm getting ahead of myself. I want to show you this. Romans 1. You can turn there, but we're going to look at that. Romans 1, 4 to 6. Look at the wording here as this book of Romans open. Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we received grace and apostleship. Why? Paul and his troop. Why? To bring about what? The love of faith? The obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. I might submit, tongue in cheek, everybody loves Jesus. Everybody professes Jesus. That's not the issue, is it? The issue is, do you bow the knee to Jesus? Do you recognize, Mike, that I am not him, and not only am I not him, that I bow to him? And Jesus as Lord means, do you obey him? This is where, rightly in love, we can come to those professing Christ and say, I'm concerned. You profess Christ, but there's no obedience to Christ. Is that not the most loving thing you could do? Gently, lovingly, pebble in shoes. Think about that. And we're going to come to a very frightening passage in a moment, but this is a key question. Could Jesus be Christ, but not Savior? We would, of course not. We would, of course, say that cannot be true. And can Jesus be Savior but not Lord?
No.
Of course he cannot be. Turn to Matthew 7. Turn to Matthew 7. This is why this is important, brothers and sisters. This is not just theological quibbling. This is not my theology versus yours. This is the theology. Someone read Matthew 7, 21 to 23.
Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.
What's Jesus saying there? Put that in your own words. What's he saying?
Well, you can say, Lord, Lord, all you want, but if you don't walk in obedience to me, respect me, bow down to me, then you're nothing to me.
At least, I mean, that's about as clear as it gets right there. And you know what? People hate that, right? But forget what Elisa said or what I'm saying to you. What did Jesus just say? Lord, Lord, and even more, I'm going to put a pointer, Elisa, on your point. That's really good. Those who do what? The will of my Father. And the will of my Father is revealed very clearly in here. Disciples of Jesus Christ do that. Jared.
It reminds me of James chapter 2. This is essentially saying the exact same thing. Like faith without works is dead. So,
excellent.
It's talk versus action.
Yeah, in James 2, he says, "But I will show you my faith by my works." Mm-hmm. And this is one, listen, we pray for wisdom. We can gently come alongside professors over Christmas. Well, is that what you profess it? Are you showing your faith by your works? I was talking to Dylan yesterday. We can pray for him. He's going through this with a co-worker. And we see all of us have had this, that professes Jesus. He had a trust God wristband on and the whole thing that gives him an app with verses. So he went out for him and had a meal with him, and he got into a conversation. It was super edifying. Dylan's just saying, what does it mean? You believe in God? What does that mean? Right down to, tuck this away, unbelievers now have this category. Apparently, he's swearing and cussing and drinking. He brought him to the passages on drunkenness and revival. He's like, that's not me. And he had to show him through the Sermon on the Mount, show him through the scriptures. Anyway, pray for him. That young man's name is Kyle. He was shaken up. He said, and you know what he said? No one's ever told me these things. Yeah. Now, let that hit you this morning. No one has ever told. Do you want to go to your grave knowing you never told someone? Our issue often is how harshly we tell them. We're worked up and panicking. He said, no one ever told me these things. So pray for Kyle. No one ever told him these things are wrong and that this is what obedience is. You know what he told him? He said, I feel that God exists and I feel that he loves me too. I mean, this is the world that we're in, yeah. Right? Anyway, hopefully that makes sense. There are many people, says Jesus, on that day that are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Okay, so we go with love, the love of God that saved us in Christ. We go to others with love. So, Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, and the Lord. Any questions on those first three titles this morning? Does that make sense? Okay. Next, Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. We sing about this at Christmas time as well. Rich, rich truth. This is where we're going descending even deeper now, right? These are ones that maybe you don't think about as much, or we don't. Jesus is the prophet, by prophet, the revealer of God's word. And hopefully you can, with what we've studied with Christ already, you can see how this makes sense. He's the revealer of God's word. So let's look at what this looks like. Go to Deuteronomy 18. Someone grab Deuteronomy 18 for us. I'm going to read 15 to 18. So this is in the law. Moses foretells of one that will come. Moses, the prophet, foretells of a prophet to come that's greater than him. And this is through the law. So someone read that. When you're there, Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 18.
The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desire of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire any more, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him.
So Moses here, and the law, right, and this is Yahweh through him, foretelling of one that will come that's greater than Moses, right? And there's all kinds of things there we could say about prophecy, but that's, you know, not where we're going today. I want you to hang on to that one that's coming. Who is this one? Go to Acts 3. See in the early church, you know, the very clear pointer on who this one that's greater than Moses is. Acts 3. I'm just going to pick it up here at verse 17 and look at it with me. So this is obviously the birth of the church, or the coming together of the early church. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance. This is right to the Jewish brethren. This is Peter speaking, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that as Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. In other words, he is here, and he suffered just as the prophet said he would. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. There's your salvation road right there. Repent, turn back. That times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. In other words, they haven't come yet. He has come, and he has ascended to heaven. The times of refreshment haven't come. And why? Because you, Jews, have not accepted him, that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, the appointed one. Look at the two names there, Lord Christ Jesus, all in one verse, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. And look at 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. Now, we can put all kinds of things we've read together. But what is Peter doing here? He's saying that one that's greater than Moses has come, the great prophet Jesus. Of course, you didn't listen to him. And see him equating what Jesus said in his ministry. If you don't listen to him, you will be destroyed. So here we have this foretelling in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 18, Moses said, a prophet is coming greater than me. You think, you know, even faithful Jew, unfaithful Jew, I'm the one getting, right, the revelation from God. There's one coming who's greater than Moses. This is a great revealer of God. And we will see, actually, he reveals the Father in the Gospel of John and so on. So, Jesus is the prophet. And listen, not just foretold in the old, he's recognized as a prophet by others. Go to Matthew 21. This is confirmed, not just with Peter's sermon in Acts 3. Go to Matthew 21:11, and someone read that for us.
And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.
So the crowds recognize what about Jesus there?
He's a prophet.
Yeah. What about Luke 7:16? Someone read that.
And fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, a great prophet has arisen among us.
Well, there's no question, right? As he does these mighty works here, raising the widow's son, they recognize who he is. And then one more, John 4:19, a more familiar individual in the ministry of Jesus, the woman at the well, John 4:19.
The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet.
Remember that great discourse, right? Where he says, I have water that you'll never thirst from, right? Living water gets into this discord about worshiping, right? Salvation is from the Jews and so on. But she recognizes in that he is a prophet, right? That he is a great prophet. Now all of that, again, just simply to hammer this point home, foretold in the old, recognized by others, and he's named a prophet by himself. He himself says that. Again, it's like, did Jesus claim to be God? We see a passage like that. Here we see him very clearly aligning himself as a prophet. Someone read Mark 6:4.
Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household.
What's he saying there? Not only is he actually saying that he is a prophet, as he's describing his reaction in Nazareth, what's he actually saying there? Of the prophet. Very important thing that Jesus is saying there. What does he say? What's that?
He's not welcome.
He's not welcome where?
In his hometown.
In his own hometown. In fact, if you can extrapolate that to Jesus, this is what Jesus is saying. Amongst my own people, the Jews, I'm not welcomed at all. Right? In the context where we have, you know, the Syrophoenician woman and others, he's not recognized, he's not embraced by himself. Right at the epicenter, Jesus of Nazareth is not recognized there. Now, much more we could say about that. But here, we're just, the point this morning is Jesus is the prophet. See it in all these ways. Sum it up. Jesus was like prophets of old in words and deeds, which we've seen, and was treated exactly like the prophets of old. Someone grab Acts 7:52. How were the prophets of old treated?
Killed.
Who's got that?
And which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become.
Yeah. What's the track of the prophet, the revealers of God's word in the Old Testament? The seed is coming.
Yeah.
Messiah is coming. You people must repent and turn and align your behavior to the seed. And what is the Jewish response? No. You see this even in the major prophets, right? Throw him in a well. Don't call him before me. I don't like what he's prophesying about me, to the extent of having them killed. This is a trajectory for the prophet in God's word. And Jesus is the prophet of prophets. So we should not be surprised that he receives the same treatment from his own people that the prophets of old received. Make sense? Jesus is the prophet. Jesus is the priest. Priest meaning mediator, right? Between God and man. That's what a priest would be, a mediator between God and man. And you can see this. If he is the greater prophet, it makes sense that he is the greater priest, right? We see all of these forerunners and pictures ahead of time. Let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book that presses this point home. I think we necessarily need to read all of these verses, but let's have someone read Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. And maybe since, Hebrews 5, 5 to 6. Yeah.
Since then we have a great high priest and who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So the key there is Julie just read, look back at 14. Since then we have a great high priest. And this, what is his ministry, this great high priest? Is it in an earthly temple? No, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So when we talk about mediating between God and man, this is truly that, one who is on earth and is in heaven. And then what about Hebrews 5, 5 to 6?
So also Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he says also in another place, "You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek."
Talked about Christ being the anointed one. Verse 5 says he didn't exalt himself, but he was appointed, right, by the Father. "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." I mean, just these rich, rich passages. Psalm 2, Psalm 110, right, confirming who Jesus is, right? Excellent stuff. So we can track that just for time. I'm going to continue on. You can note those verses. Hebrews presenting very concretely that Jesus is the great high priest. He's the greater prophet we've seen. He is the greater priest, right? One passing through the heavens. And think about this. This makes sense. It's the God-man. He's not limited in an earthly fashion, right? He added humanity. Does it make sense now? He adds humanity to be a great interceder between God and man. Very practical level. And he's thus the only mediator. There is only one God-man. He's the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2:5. Who's got that?
And also, if anyone competes as an athlete,
That's okay, no problem. First Timothy 2. Yeah, that's all right. No problem. 1 Timothy 2:5.
So there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus.
I love that. This is great. There is one God, so here, and then one mediator between God and man. So here's God, right? God and man, and the man, Christ Jesus. You almost get a picture in that verse, right? He is standing. Almost, is a very imperfect illustration, right? One sense fully in his deity, one sense fully in his humanity, the man of Christ Jesus. And he's the only one, right, that has the essential nature to do that. Is that fair? The only mediator. Jesus was like then priests of old. Remember, he's like the prophets of old. He's like the priests of old, mediating, sacrificing. If we were to keep reading in Hebrews, we would see that. And yet his priesthood is eternal. We can't leave Hebrews without one more expression. So he doesn't have a limited, remember in the Old Testament, a limited term. When they turned 50, they had to quit service, right? Change service, I should say. He's not like that. It's not one elected each year. No, what about his office? Who's got Hebrews 10, 11 to 14?
"For every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies are put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified."
So in the verses Elisa read, what's the comparison? Put it in your own word. Think about the Old Testament priest, the Levitical priest. What's the author pressing here? What's the difference with Christ, as we just saw in those verses? What is it?
He was the sacrifice and the priest.
He was. Yeah, that's good. Mike, let's keep building on that. He was it. They weren't in one sense. They're bringing the animal.
Yeah.
What else?
And Christ is the only one who can pay for our sins. Because he's sinless and God, no?
That's good. You know, that's good. Yeah. He is the sacrifice. He's the only one. Let's just keep building. We want to just, what's the argument here? What else?
All time?
Yeah, his work is complete.
Yeah, of all time. This is the capper to that. He brings himself, right? He's the only one. As opposed to, what are the Levitical Old Testament priests doing? Repeatedly offering sacrifices because they can't, they're not effectual truly, right? So what a picture. Imagine to the Jew, they would be stunned by this. What do you mean? I have my calf ready to go and bringing them, right? Like, think about that. No, Jesus, the one-time sacrifice. Look at verse 14. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, right? For by a single offering. 12, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. It was affirmed, by the way, when he sat down at the right hand of God. And then lastly, if we keep working backwards, look at 11, those repeated offerings can never take away sins, right? And that's the one, and that would have really hit the mark. That's not taking away sin. You need the one-time, all-time offering of Jesus Christ. Yeah, Jeremy?
If I could ask you a question. So your brother is a Catholic priest.
Yes.
How does he read verse 14 and square that with what they teach?
You must have
had a conversation.
Oh, many.
So what's their understanding
of that? Yeah, they would say very simply, Jeremy, that this doesn't mean that Jesus's sacrifice is not sufficient. It's that there's a continual tapping into that one-time sacrifice. So what they're doing at a mass, to give you more, like they do feel like the priest is reaching up into the heavens, pulling Christ down onto the altar, pulling down the one-time sacrifice, that's what he would say to me, and really just experiencing that again. He would say, no, Jason, it's not actually being sacrificed again. You and I both know that he's not being sacrificed again. But in some visceral way, that experience, we're experiencing that in the presence of Christ. Some version of that, Jeremy, is what you tell me. Mumbo jumbo, I love my brother. Mumbo jumbo.
It seems like word games.
It is beyond word games. It's unbelief. I would say that, it's unbelief. I mean, so basically, what is he saying? To sum up what a Roman Catholic, who, by the way, would know his catechism, is saying, no, good Protestant. We're not saying Jesus is repeatedly being sacrificed. Perish the thought. But we are, living that moment again and again each time we come together with that. Again, I would say, but even more, it is a word salad and all of these nonsensical things. It's unbelief. It's an unbelief in the efficacy, right? And really the essential nature of who Christ is in his sacrifice. It is unbelief. Yeah, good question, Jeremy. And a good Catholic, I would say it that way, would understand that. Right, I think you could probably confuse a nominal Catholic where they don't understand really what they believe.
Jason.
Yeah.
Would people in our tradition not consider the term priest to be appropriate at all? Like Anglican priest, Catholic priest, it's not what we should be called because that denotes mediator between Christ and God.
Yeah, there definitely would be an allergy, Mike, that many, and people have this, not just a priest, but all kind, and not to pick on Catholicism, Eucharist, right? Some of these words that they really have used, they really in and of themselves are not wrong or bad. I think where there would be a right allergy is to ascribing someone that role, and we would say, obviously, there's only one priest, the book of Hebrews tells us, that is the only mediator between God and men, takes away sins and is our intercession. If you're trying to describe someone who's interceding for you with prayer, that's even where we get more hives with the Catholics, because I've had a conversation with him about that too. But we're not using the word priest there. You're just simply asking someone, right, to put up petitions with you. Mike, I would say we want to be careful with that word. We don't want to run away from it. It's a good word, and I mean, whatever an Anglican and a Catholic would say, obviously, we would disagree in a sense as to what they're suggesting in that word. Like I said, David and I, we're not priests here, right? We're what the Bible calls us overseers. They would go to those same words and say, well, as Christ represents representatives in the local church hear that and say, no. There is only one Christ, and we stick to the New Testament definition of those offices. But that's where they're getting that from, Mike. They're literally pulling, they're squishing all of that language together, right? The Roman Catholic is totally doing that. Right? The continuity with the Old Testament, saying that they are little priests, right? And yeah. In that sense, doing the work of Christ. You can hear it, right, in what they're saying. But we don't, Mike, I want to pick on them. Like, we don't want to run from some of these words that are really good. I mean, we need to understand them correctly and attribute them rightly. And that's what we have not done. And that's why they get hijacked, quite honestly. Take covenant, give you a little bit more. I mean, that's just been a hijacked word, right? That's a great biblical word. We're learning about the Abrahamic covenant. And, you know, people say, well, we're not covenantal theologians and these things, whatever that would mean for another time. No, this is a good word, right? These are good words. A priesthood. I think we embrace it. We just need to understand it correctly. So that's more than you asked for. Mike, would that help a little bit in terms of the allergy that people would have to priesthood? Any other questions on that, by the way, or thoughts? Not just on Catholicism, but yeah.
Okay, so technically, so when I went to the Catholic Church, mm-hmm. you're bowing your knee to the altar. Mm-hmm. And the priest, you're so confessing everything to the priest when really you don't need to do that?
Yeah, so there's two things that are going on there. That's called.
You're worshiping another God, like not the true God.
Yeah, and I'll tell you on Jeremy's point, I'll tell you what that is. And again, just straight from Rome itself, with my brother being a priest. So that, when you walk into a Catholic church and you'll see the good Catholic do that mm-hmm. and bow before they get in the room, that's called genuflecting. Right. So that's just a sign of reverence, right? Right? That you're walking into a sacred space. There's pieces of that that are very good. One thing I love, by the way, this is a good time to say it. I love, we joke, what I love is at Westcom, we're starting to understand, it's 10:28. And when you, have you noticed what's going on? And people start winding it down. And sometimes the guy gets up there at 10:30 and what happens? Everybody's ready to worship. You see, these are good things, right? It's not, they're not still shooting t-shirt cannons at 10:31 or whatever, right? It's like we recognize we're ready to go, right? So I'd say, Lynn, they're rightly saying you're in sacred spaces is about that. The actual bowing and worshiping is too, they would have a tabernacle off to the left or the right. And the reason they do that, because of the theology of the Lord's table, they would say the action, like Christ is present in that wafer. And we didn't eat, this is very crude the way I'm describing it, but I want to be fair. We didn't eat up all the wafers at the Lord's table, so we put it in the tabernacle. But the presence of Christ literally resides there. So you sleep and wake up, and we need to bow to the presence there. Does that make sense? That's their theology. That's what they would believe. Yeah.
Yeah, and just because I'm still working through this, the argument I think they would make is the word after this in Christ proclaiming, like, what they call the Eucharist. Mm-hmm. So every time when David or whoever's doing our offering here says there's nothing special about these offerings, like, because I was taught so often that Jesus could have said, this is a symbol of my body, but he didn't say this is a symbol mm-hmm. of my body, he said this is my body.
Yeah, yeah.
And so that's where they go. And so is there like a similarity where he says something similar, or we know that he could be meaning symbol and not this is real? And I also do see the problems of the crumbs. Because the first time I ever went to a Catholic service, there's so much cleanup of the crumbs because it could be Christ.
Yeah, and that's where I'd say my good question. Say, go to John 6 as well, too, right? You know, Jesus saying very literally, you know, what would be to them very literally Jesus saying, you know, eat my body, drink my blood. So they would map that to, yeah, he didn't say these are just symbols. He said, this is my body. I think what we want to do in those situations is, number one, recognize what he's doing in John 6, right? So if you... We don't have time to go there today, but that, Mike, is really what one of the big things that they would go to in the Catholic Church to say, it's the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And we know that that's... In fact, let's go to John 6 for just quickly a moment. We will do that because, Mike, your question is so important that we need to do that. At the end of John 6, so he does the whole discourse on I am the bread of life. He says, interesting, in 35, whoever comes to me shall not hunger. This is not actually, you know, eating his flesh, so to speak. It's that's exactly where I'm going. In fact, Jeremy, why don't you read it? So he does this whole discourse Yeah, verse 63. You're going to have people leave because of hard teaching, and then listen to this.
Similar to the parables, too, where he says something to the crowd, and they don't understand, then he goes back to the disciples and tells them what it means.
Exactly.
He says, it is the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words I've spoken to you are spirit and life.
See that? It's the words, right? This is the bread that you need to snack on. And look at Jesus' own words. We want to keep it on your question, Mike, to what Jesus says. It's the spirit who gives life. Not my flesh, not my blood, literally. It's the spirit, and it's the words, right, that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Now, on that, we would say, Mike says, that's one. What is it not saying? That Jesus is present in some reactualized form in that tabernacle to the side of the altar. But you come to passages like 1 Corinthians 10, and Corinth was crazy, and you have love feasts going on, and they're perverting the Lord's table. You're going to get, well, in fact, let's turn there. This is where we would say, let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? This is not strictly just some memorial. It is true, there's nothing, and we say that because of many Catholics that would have been taught that and think there's something sacred and they need to do that. Look, there's nothing mystical going on in that sense. But what is going on, maybe Jeremy, you want to read this, like look at these connective pieces there, maybe 14 to 16, read those, 1 Corinthians 10.
Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?
This is the sense here. So, participation versus actualization. This is where we understand our union with Jesus Christ, right? Romans 6 talks about that. If we're sons in the Son, in a sense, this is it. This is what we experientially have in Christ. So this is a participation of being in the body of Christ. We're not reactualizing the things that Jesus does. And in that, we would say there is a very real presence of Christ when we're breaking bread. It is a solemn experience. It's not some just disconnected thing where just make sure you have, you know, some bread and some juice here. This is, and here it is, my God, to get to the heart of your question, the body of Christ is present. It's participating, we would say maybe in a literal fashion like that Lord's Supper, where they are breaking bread. But now with the, you had alluded to this earlier, the Spirit of Christ in us that are participating, right, one to another. This is why we like to pass the elements and so on, right? We're passing to one another. Anyway, much, much more we could say on that, Jeremy.
Just real quick, I think maybe the terminology, there's nothing special in it, is a little misleading. I think what the guys mean is that in the elements themselves, there's nothing magical. But of course, the elements are special in that they're conveying these truths to us.
Yeah.
And that we're participating. That they're special in that way.
Yeah.
But they're not special in the way that they literally transform into something, you know, transcendent.
Yeah.
Like
the exactly, Jeremy. That's really helpful. And you know what? It's just a testament. I mean, the four of you know this, kind of been on this journey too. When we first came, it was just so the other way, where people did feel that, people coming from a Catholic church. So that language, which I think, Jeremy, you're right.
Yeah.
And I'm kind of bearing my heart. I think we're getting to a point. This shows the health where we're at. That's almost, if you took it to the wall, it's not even necessarily accurate. We're not saying that this is just a divorce thing. There is something, I like that, Jeremy, that's really good. Just not in the way Catholics say that his actual body and blood is there. Yeah, John?
I just got a question, because we were at a dinner once, and there was a priest who was at the dinner, and they were calling him Father.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So is that blasphemy? Yeah. Is that adulterous?
Well, I mean, in Hebrews you have, right, Jesus says it too. I mean, Jesus said, don't call anyone Father, and they would have on that, because I've asked my brother about that as well, too. They would not say it's blasphemous. Here's the thing. They would hold to an authority alongside of the Word of God, which is the Church, which would give all kinds of decrees, whether it's Mary, or how you address the priest, how you conduct the Mass. So, John, it's a long, convoluted way. They would say that's not blasphemy at all. Right, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees in the first century, which again, if you're careful, right, if you're not careful, you can get tripped up with that. But I'd say Jesus is saying much more than that. the posture that got someone to be a Pharisee is no different to today. Yeah. And Jesus is speaking against that. Yeah, John, I'm with you. I'm with you. Very difficult. But a difficult thing when you speak to a good Catholic, maybe let's seal it with this, and maybe Lynn for you. That's why I use the word a good Catholic. There are nominal Catholics who, in one sense, I appreciate engaging with them because they don't know the scriptures. They don't know the authority of the church. And you want to leave a pebble in the shoe. Good Catholic knows what they believe. And their authority is the church. It's not the word of God. Like, that's what it comes down to. Some of us are wrestling with this situation right now with someone, and this is it. Someone who knows the stakes knows exactly. Like, Martin, it doesn't matter. They say, it doesn't matter, John, what you say. It's the church. The tradition of the church, ex cathedra, what the papal infallibility. Someone who understands, they get it. And that's where you have to buy the whole thing. If you're going to go there, you got, and my brother is one of those. He's just bought the whole system. Wow. They like the authority, right, and everything.
And they even bow down to the priest. They kiss his hand.
Sure. We could go on about relics and pandering to this thing that, right, we, you know, time and time again, we can talk about. Anyway, that's really good. A good excursus. Hopefully, hey, if that helps you in one of your conversations over Christmas, then praise God for that. Praise God for that. All right. Jesus is king. We don't need to describe what king means, right? Ruler. And really a ruler over, like a sovereign rulership. That's implied in that word, king. Pictured in the old, go to 1 Samuel 13:14. Pictured in the old. Who's got that?
Now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.
And who is that being referred to? Who is the prophecy is in regards to?
The church is Jesus.
Well, yeah, ultimately, you're taking us right to the highest level. In immediate context.
David?
But yeah, David. This is Saul. They demanded a king, gave them Saul. Saul, in his behavior, right, forfeited his kingship. And this is where the Lord says, I've sought out a man after my own heart, right, who the Lord has commanded to be prince over his people. So we have the Saul being the wrong king or the bad king, the king that they want like the nations. That's not the king of God, right? He commands one that's after his own heart. So you're getting a picture here in the old. Who is this king? Go to 2 Samuel 7. Because this kind of king is going to come. 2 Samuel 7:16, and he's going to make a covenant with this kind of king. Mike, as you just said, David. And what does he say in 2 Samuel 7:16?
And your house, your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever.
So this king, which David pictures, what does he say of his kingship? What does he say? And his throne?
Will be established forever.
Forever, right? There is just an eternal sense. Yeah, exactly. Good. So he's pictured in the old. We have covenant. We have a picture and covenant. He's prophesied in the new. So we are in the season for these kinds of verses. This is helpful. Who's got Luke 1:32-33?
And the light of revelation to the Gentiles.
Luke 1:32.
He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.
So we see the eternal kingdom, but he will be given whose throne? The throne of who?
David.
Father David, right? You see that? His father David. He's in lineage. The throne, the eternal throne promised him. He is the one rightfully that will inherit this. David was imperfect, right? A man after God's own heart, but he pictured that. This one prophesied now, right, to Mary. This is the one. And her Magnificat, her prayer after revealed that she understands the gravity of who is in her. So pictured in the old, this king, prophesied in the new. He came as king. Let's go to Matthew 23. And let's not lose this. Imagine this anointed one, this prophesied one, to these people, suffering, bondage, freedom, deliverance. This anointed one comes, and how do they respond? 23:37-39. Got that.
Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
All right. So in other words, Jesus came to his people, right? This is the anointed one. This is the king, and what was their response?
They were not willing.
They were not willing. They rejected him.
They rejected him.
They rejected him. Right? That blessed is you comes in the name of the Lord. You see that, we're talking about at Easter, the triumphal entry, really. It's just the smoke and mirrors, right? Because they're going to say in a few days, crucify him. They rejected him. Now, it doesn't mean God moved from plan A to plan B. He always knew. This is all part under his sovereign plan. But there is nothing, right? Nothing more. Jesus, as Jeremy said, turns in that rejection. And he's like, okay, I'm going to say, as a judgment on my people, I'm going to speak to you now in parables. I'm going to speak to ones with ears to hear. Right? He shifts in the middle of his ministry to say, I have been rejected. I'm going to speak to one with ears to hear. In other words, given divine ears to hear. So he came as king but rejected, but he will return. We're almost done. Daniel 7:13-14. Hang in there. This is what's prophesied. Who's got that?
I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed.
Note this, that's the prophecy in Daniel. Note Matthew 24, you know this passage. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This is the coming, the second coming. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, one from heaven to the other. Note the language, it's the same. Jesus prophesies, the Son of Man will come. So he's a returning king, being given, right, an everlasting kingdom. And finally, conquering king. I'm going to move quickly here. You can note these. Just note them. We don't have time to turn there, but you know Revelation 19 and 20. He comes, he dispenses with his enemies as he's here, and then he is the king who will reign. Zechariah 14:9 says he will be king over all the earth. Someone, let's finish up with Philippians 2:9-11 to confirm that. After, by the way, the great humiliation of Jesus at the cross, Philippians 2:5-8, right, that he accomplished in his first coming, and then at his second coming, who's got Philippians 2:9-11?
Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So then you put it this way. There's the first coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ. The first coming, we have the great humiliation and the work of Christ. The second coming, we have the great exaltation, right? And the great conquer, great reign of Christ, okay? So we would say Jesus will be like the king. He's like the prophet, like the priest, like kings of old, with power, bringing peace, and yet his reign will be to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72:8. All right, so the person of Christ, just quick review, and I do want to end with this one last thing. So God who became man, the man who is God, the God-man, titles and offices of Jesus. So we must end with this, and very fitting on a morning like this when we started with Romans 8. Remember our first question, would you say that I am? One of my most favorite quotes of all time, very instrumental for me in my early days, was by this man, C.S. Lewis, and he said of this question this, so just let this be your meditation as you leave. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. You've heard that, right? He's a good man, but he's not God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. Do you understand what he's saying? He can't be. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You could spit at him and kill him, even, or you could fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend. Is that not true? Again, I've mentioned whether it's my nephew or Kyle, as you descend into the Christmas break, remember, who do you say that he is? There's no middle ground with Jesus. There's no wiggle out. He can be my Savior and Lord, and I can do the things out. Who is he? Right? Who is he? Is he either lunatic? This is how he summed it up. Liar? Or he is Lord? You make your choice on who Jesus is. That's, I think, a fitting way to end the person of Christ. Remember, next week, as that's your meditation, no class, we return December the 14th. Let me pray, and then we'll get to our brothers and sisters downstairs.